Good morning. We are studying John 11:45 to 12:11. Last week, Annie spoke to us about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead and the life that Jesus brings. This was indeed the last physical miracle recorded in John before Jesus' death, and was the cause for much amazement and excited conversation among those who were present. As we begin today's passage at verse 45, we see something just as miraculous. It says that many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Again, here is the theme of death and life, where Jesus imparts spiritual life into the hearts of those who put their trust in him. 1 Peter 2:9 puts it this way, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So we see that the light of the world was shining his light into the minds and hearts of many, so they saw clearly the reality of who Jesus claimed to be and who he truly was. There was also a second group of Jews mentioned. These men took another course of action and went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They too had witnessed the incredible miracle of Lazarus and yet didn't respond in faith. Perhaps they thought that tattling on Jesus might win them favor with the ruling Jewish leaders. It certainly would add fuel to the fire of the Sanhedrin's growing hatred of him and deepen their evil intentions and resolve. Two groups of men, two different outcomes. One acknowledged the Lord's sovereignty and authority. His miracles left them in awe, and they believed. The other group viewed Jesus' supernatural events with skepticism, which turned into hostility and active opposition. Their hearts became hardened to the message of the good news that Jesus proclaimed. I wonder how we would have responded. Would we have believed that Jesus was truly the Son of God? Or would we have doubted and turned against him? Romans 5:8 tells us that we were all God's enemies, and that we would all be lost if it wasn't for the fact that God demonstrated his love for us by giving up his own life. So faith in Christ is by God's mercy and grace alone. If our hearts respond in belief, it's because he drew us to him and has given us salvation. It has nothing to do with us. Hebrews 12:2 reiterates this by declaring that Jesus himself is the author and finisher of our faith. What a clear picture that our salvation originated with and will come to completion through Christ alone. And how humbling it is to realize the sovereignty of God working on our behalf. Well, upon hearing of Jesus' latest miracle, the Pharisees quickly called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish nation. This 71-man council was made up of two distinct parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These two groups of men really disliked each other, but their union that day was based on their mutual fears and hatred of this man Jesus. They also stood for very different ideals. The Pharisees were the holy men and religious leaders who taught in the synagogues and strictly kept the laws, many of which were man-made. They were concerned with keeping up appearances and sticking to the letter of the law, and admonished others to do the same. Their unspoken motto was, "Law over mercy." I suppose this was one of the ways that Jesus was such a stumbling block to them. This merciful Son of God went about performing acts of healing, sometimes on the Sabbath, and mingled with the likes of sinners. He looked through the Pharisees' self-righteousness deep down into their hearts and called them whitewashed sepulchres, dead men walking. This infuriated the Pharisees to no end, as they couldn't stand to have their pretense blown apart and forfeit their religious authority among the Jews, or to have their people begin following and adhering to the teachings of this man who claimed to be the Son of God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the chief priests and the political arm of the nation under the rule of the Roman Empire. These men were wealthy aristocrats and gloried in their prestigious positions. They couldn't chance losing it all to someone claiming to be the Messiah, who might usurp their authority and control by starting his own kingdom. Rome would rise up and squash this uprising in a minute and strip away any power that the Jewish nation had. Besides, it was Passover time, and this made the Romans squeamish enough, as they had heard of Israel's God rescuing them from the hands of the Egyptians. Was there a possibility that it might happen again, this time with this fellow Jesus? So a cautionary measure was taken. Each year at Passover, the Roman military called in extra troops to prevent anything like this from happening. Another real fear was that the temple in Jerusalem would be confiscated, and the Jews no longer would have a place for worship or to celebrate their festivals. And that would also mean that the status of the Pharisees and the chief priests held with the people would no longer exist. In addition, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, and this latest public miracle of Jesus would surely throw a monkey's wrench into their belief system if they acknowledged it. Nerves were running high all around. You can almost hear the frustration and panic in their voices as they recognize that what they had been doing up to this point wasn't working. "What are we accomplishing?" they ask. As time went on, it seemed as if Jesus was becoming more popular. Would the people want to eventually make him their king? Then Caiaphas, the high priest, who served in that office from 18 AD to 36 AD, spoke up declaring, "You know nothing at all," or, "You don't know what you're talking about." Caiaphas was known for his pride and arrogance and often spoke down to the others in the council. "Why lose a whole nation when one man can die for the people?" he asked. Caiaphas spoke those words, not realizing that he was prophesying about an event that had been in the mind of God before the beginning of time. He was predicting the imminent death of the Lord Jesus, who would become the substitutionary Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Yes, Caiaphas, with all his egotism and unbelief, was unaware that this decision would prove to be the most pivotal point in history on which each eternal matter was decided. In reality, Caiaphas was just looking out for number one. He had no concern about putting an innocent man to death if it meant furthering his own interests. He didn't want to lose his reputation and position. He didn't want to give his glory to another. The risk was too great. This enemy had to be stopped once and for all. Jesus was to become the scapegoat. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. There are a few ironies worth mentioning here. First, Caiaphas thought that getting rid of Jesus would solve the predicament they found themselves in, preserving his role as high priest and protecting the temple. Little did he know that the true function of high priest was to be given to Jesus, whose blood would be the doorway into the presence of a holy God. He was the one true mediator between God and man. His sacrificial death would open the way for the forgiveness of sins and justification in God's sight for all those who believed. Caiaphas's role as high priest was temporary and would come to an end because Jesus suffered once and for all. No other sacrifices would be necessary. God the Father was completely satisfied with the judgment and death of his beloved Son. "It is finished," was the cry of Jesus on the cross. His death did not end in defeat, as the Sanhedrin had purposed, but rose up as a sweet savor to the Father and concluded in victory. Joseph's response in Genesis 50:20 to his brothers who meant to harm him could have been said of the Lord Jesus as well. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. As far as preserving the temple went, it was destroyed when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, even without the influence and presence of Jesus, who they were sure would cause this downfall. Interestingly enough, the demise of the sect of Sadducees also occurred that same year. Another irony was the scope of Jesus' work at Calvary. The religious leaders were intent on stamping out his life and cutting off his following right then and there. Little did they know the extent of his death on the cross. It would produce hundreds of thousands of believers from peoples of every tongue and nations around the world. This gospel would go forth year after year to generation after generation. Jesus' crucifixion meant the defeat of Satan and triumph over sin and death, touching the supernatural world. The transforming Holy Spirit would be given to live inside those who put their faith in Christ, and from these believers would flow repentance and forgiveness, the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit. They would be the hands and feet of Jesus to others, impacting lives for eternity. This powerful message of the love of Christ would be multiplied around the world. So, from death came life. Sadly, it would seem that Caiaphas was blind to his need of a personal Savior and never entered into what really took place on the eve of Passover, the true Lamb of God giving up his life's blood to save others. Caiaphas' response would determine his eternal destiny. What about you? Has your heart been opened to the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that he personally took your sins on himself and bore the wrath of God for you? That he loves you so much that he himself became a curse on your behalf? It's not until you bring it down to an individual level and see your own need of his saving grace that you can accept the gift that God so freely offers. Jesus becomes your very own Savior, and you gain eternal life through faith in him. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." This is, without a doubt, the most crucial decision that you will ever make, because it is a life or death issue on where you will spend eternity. It's either with God in heaven or separated from him forever. It's that important. Well, Jesus and his disciples knew the threats made against him, and so they journeyed about 15 miles north of Jerusalem to the town of Ephraim, where they stayed. I wonder what Jesus talked about with the disciples as his time was quickly approaching. Did he try and make them understand that his death was to be a reality and that this was the purpose for which he had come into the world? Could they even grasp all this as they feared the anger and hatred of the Jewish leaders coming down on the head of Jesus, and quite possibly their own? Were they so caught up in all that was happening in Jerusalem that they felt restless and anxious and fearful? As these disciples looked ahead to Passover, there seemed to be a cloud of impending doom approaching. While Jesus and his disciples had exited Jerusalem, many Jews came into the city about a week before the festival to go through the ceremonial cleansing that was required in keeping with the Passover. News had traveled concerning the intensified efforts to find and arrest Jesus, and there was great interest in his whereabouts. He wouldn't dare to show up in Jerusalem, or would he? They were a curious bunch, but non-committal. The Pharisees and chief priests ordered anyone finding Jesus to turn him in. The pressure was mounting. And so ends chapter 11. Now we shift our focus to the beautiful story at the beginning of chapter 12. I've taken the liberty of using the two other gospel passages recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 to give us a fuller picture of this narrative. There were a few things that Jesus wanted to accomplish before his death, and one of them was to stop in Bethany for a very special dinner given in his honor. This would probably be one of the most joyous occasions of his earthly life. It was held in the home of Simon the leper, who had been healed by Jesus. Was the blind man who was given sight in chapter 9 also present? We do know that the disciples were there, and of course the three members of the family that Jesus loved to spend time with: Mary, Martha, and their recently resurrected brother Lazarus. So the occasion was festive and filled with hearts of thanksgiving. It was a courageous act for these friends to host this gathering, as Jesus was on the most wanted list of the religious authorities in Jerusalem. They might have gotten in trouble for harboring an enemy, but their love for him seemed to outweigh any fears that they might have had. As I read through this account of Mary's devotion to her Lord, the first thought that hit me was, I want to find out what Mary's heart was like. Where did her extravagant love for Jesus come from? And what brought her to this point of worship found here in John 12? My own heart, in contrast, was found to be sadly lacking when I read these verses. Well, to help me get started and to give me a better picture, I look back in Luke 10:38-42, which is the first mention of Mary of Bethany in Scripture. This is such a familiar story to most of us. Jesus and his disciples stopped at a village called Bethany, which was 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. There he came to the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and was invited inside for a meal. While Martha was busy preparing the food, Mary found her place at the feet of Jesus. Had Mary met the Lord before or heard about him from other people? What attracted her to his person and the words that he spoke? She seemed content to sit and listen, focusing her attention only on him. What made her feel so comfortable in his presence? It was uncommon in those days for a man to be teaching a woman in such an intimate setting and sharing his heart with her. Women were not held in such high esteem in that patriarchal society. Besides, Jesus was used to publicly teaching men in the temple and addressing large crowds of people. So what was happening here? It was the amazing love of Jesus, pursuing a relationship with Mary and letting her know that she was loved and valued. I wonder what the conversation was like that afternoon. So the first thing that I would suggest is that Mary's heart reveled in the love of her master. She allowed him to love her. Philip Yancey, the author who wrote The Jesus I Never Knew, recounts the time when he was sitting in an airport waiting impatiently for a delayed flight. He struck up a conversation with the woman next to him and started sharing disappointments with the church, questions about faith, and the burdens of other people's pains, sorrows, and unanswered prayers. In a quiet moment, the woman asked, "Philip, do you ever just let God love you?" That really struck a chord in my heart. Do I ever just let God love me? I have a little piece of paper that's taped into the front of my Bible, and on it are these words. Duty calls with stringent voice to twist the arm. I should, I ought, I need to. Making demands with harassing deadlines each busy day. But wait, just for a moment I can kneel in God's presence, bask in his love. As quiet Mary found favor and a place in Jesus' heart when she left the busyness behind to sit at his feet for a few precious moments, so can I. Dear sisters, do you ever just let God love you? Mary also had a listening and teachable heart. She desired to get to know this person of Jesus, and so time with him was priceless. She wasn't distracted by the tyranny of the urgent or what she ought to be doing. I find that if I don't intentionally set time aside for the Lord, my day gets eaten up by many details and things that, in the light of eternity, are really not that important. One of the legacies that my mother-in-law left behind was her deep longing to get to know God. In every birthday card she sent, Mom included the verses found in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. I also came across another verse that I had never seen before that ties right in with this. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. That excited me. It says that he will give us the understanding to know more of him. I felt so encouraged by this promise for us all, that as we take time with him, God will do his work in us, showing us more of who he is. Well, as Mary was sitting with Jesus, Martha was getting irritated that she wasn't helping her with the meal. As Jesus tenderly rebukes Martha, he also defends Mary's choice, saying that she had found the only thing that was worth being concerned about and could never be taken away from her. Precious time alone with him and the eternal life that he offers. One of the good things about aging is that it provides more opportunities to reflect and meditate on God's word as we're slowing down a bit. But there is still the temptation for my life to mirror that of Martha's, more at ease in activity than in quietness. Spurgeon said, "It is far easier to serve than to commune." Well, as important as we think service is, what God's heart delights in most is our love and devotion to him. He is more interested in what he is doing in us than through us. The next time we learn of Mary of Bethany is in John 11, in the story that we heard about last week. Annie shared with us then that Mary was filled with faith in her master, even as her heart was breaking with grief. And Jesus, moved with compassion, met her where she was and wept with her. So in Luke 10, we see Mary waiting at Jesus' feet. In John 11, she's weeping at Jesus' feet. And now in chapter 12, Mary's worshiping at Jesus' feet. The extravagant devotion that Mary shows to the Lord in this passage, I believe, all started with her choice to sit quietly with Jesus and get to know him and bask in his love. I call it going for the gold, the most treasured time we will ever experience this side of heaven. Someone put it like this: sitting at the feet of Jesus is the most precious real estate on the face of the earth. Again, here we see Martha serving, but this time without complaining. In the interim between the two narratives, the Lord has been transforming Martha's heart as well. She's still the chief cook and bottle washer, but has a new appreciation for the master. And she is so amazed and grateful to have her brother back again that I'm sure it was a joy for her to minister to the Lord. Martha now has her gift in perspective and worships Jesus along with her sister. The male guests were reclining at the dinner table, as was the custom. A woman entered with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. We know that it was Mary of Bethany from the scripture verses in this chapter, but in Matthew and Mark, this woman is not named. Why was this perfume spikenard so costly? The explanation comes from the pages of a book entitled Sparkling Gems from the Greek by Rick Renner. I quote, "Spikenard was an uncommon perfume extracted from grasses that grew in the countryside of India. Once the juices were squeezed out of the grass, they were dried into a hard, lard-like substance. Turning the substance into perfume was a very lengthy and costly process. If you add to this the price of transporting this nard from India to the Near East, you can understand why it costs so much money. This ointment that was of great worth was normally reserved and used only as gifts for kings and nobility." Verse 5 tells us that this perfume would have cost almost a whole year's wages. Mary treasured her possession, but her heart valued Christ more. What might have been a keepsake for her wedding was used instead to worship Jesus. His beauty had captured her soul, and she set herself apart for him. Mary's heart wasn't divided. Her affections were not scattered in every direction. She fixed her eyes only on him and purposely kept them there. She had found her pearl of great price and intentionally looked for an opportunity to show him just how much he meant to her. We need to ask ourselves, what do our hearts value? What occupies most of our thoughts and most of our time? What things do we spend our money on? And what do we hold on to too tightly? What or who is the greatest love of our life? These questions have challenged me as I've considered my own heart. As Mary broke the neck of the jar, the other two Gospels inform us that she poured the contents on Jesus' head. Here in John, it only mentions Jesus' feet, but it was his whole body that received the gift of love that Mary had brought. As the ointment ran down onto the floor, she unbinds her hair and begins to wipe the Lord's feet. This was an intimate gesture that should only have been done in the presence of family members, and I can imagine the embarrassment and awkwardness that the disciples and others attending that dinner must have felt. But for Jesus, Mary's heart was willing to risk the criticism that was sure to follow. She didn't care what others would think. She only cared what her master would think. In this act of humbleness, Mary was taking the place of a servant. Immediately, the smell of the spikenard filled the house with its aroma. This alabaster jar contained a pint of perfume. That equals almost 2 cups. Have you ever stopped by the perfume counter of a department store and squirted some of the fragrance from a tester bottle onto your neck or wrist? Even a small spritz can cause an overpowering aroma to your senses. Mary emptied the whole contents of her jar on the Lord Jesus. It's no wonder that the whole house was filled with the odor of the perfume. She held nothing back, but gave him her all. Some of those present in the room responded in anger and harshly rebuked her. What was this woman doing? Why this waste? My heart sank as I read those words. Didn't the disciples appreciate Jesus and know who he really was? How dare they treat the Son of God that way? It's almost as if they were saying that he didn't deserve such honor and worship. After all this time with their master, hadn't they seen some value and beauty in him? We too are guilty of treating the Lord Jesus shabbily in our attitudes and actions at times. We can be blind to the glory and majesty of this incredible person of Christ as we move through life, busy with our own agendas. And we too can become critical of someone else's love for the Lord if it doesn't fall into the parameters of how we think it should look. To Judas Iscariot, this extravagant act was unjustifiable. Being the selfish person that he was, he had no understanding of Mary's devotion. How much better, he says, that this perfume be sold and the proceeds given to the poor. John reveals Judas here as a thief and a liar. He only wanted the money for himself. Again, Jesus comes to Mary's defense. He tells them that this is a beautiful thing that she has done to him, and that she has anointed his body beforehand to prepare for his burial. Now the question is, how much did Mary know of Christ's impending death? There are different views concerning this. Perhaps she was prophesying his crucifixion without knowing it, as Caiaphas had done in chapter 11. Or did Jesus reveal to Mary that he would soon be put to death? Did she have an understanding that even the disciples didn't seem to grasp? Did she have some comprehension of the sorrow that would soon be his portion? Jesus had just entered into her deep sadness in chapter 11. Was it on Mary's heart to come alongside the Lord as he did for her? Was she acting on the threats made on his life? She knew that his enemies were seeking to capture and kill him. The tensions of the last few months between the authorities and Jesus were coming to a head. Would there be an opportunity to anoint his body if she waited? Mary seized the moment. She intentionally poured out her love and devotion on Jesus while he was still with her. The poor would always be there and need compassion and help. But Jesus' days on earth were numbered. Matthew and Mark also add that this deeds of Mary's would be remembered wherever the gospel was preached around the world. In verses 9 to 11, we see that many of the Jews were still abuzz with the miracle of Lazarus and were very curious to see him. Because he was a threat to the chief priests, both politically and to their belief system, they decided that, along with Jesus, Lazarus would have to be put to death as well. Because of him, many of the Jews were leaving the religion practiced by the Jewish leaders and turning to a genuine faith in Christ. From Mary, we can glean a heart that passionately loved the Lord and was devoted to him. She has shown us her joy in allowing the deep love of Jesus to penetrate her soul and spirit. In return, she opened up her heart to be teachable. She chose to sit at his feet in order that she might know him. In knowing Jesus, Mary began to value him more and more, and her focus became single-minded. We, along with Mary, have the incredible privilege of getting to know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's encourage each other to take the time to sit at Jesus' feet. He is pure gold, and he's there for the taking. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have exalted your beloved Son to a place of honor and glory, and we know that it brings you joy for us to want to get to know him better. Would you please give us your heart for your Son so we can learn to passionately love and value him above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.